friends, we turn to our Bibles and Psalm 3. On Saturday, the 17th of December, 1927, U.S. Navy submarine S-4, as it was known, was accidentally rammed by another ship and quickly sank. It was out on maneuvers, it was coming back, it was coming up, had just serviced and I think hit another ship and went to the bottom of the sea. Despite many efforts by many ships to rescue the crew, it was feared their oxygen would run out long before anyone could get to them. Tragically, everybody did die. But hours into the desperate tragedy, divers listening for any indication on life in the inside in the crippled sub heard tapping, and it was the dots and dashes of the Morse code. And the question that was being tapped out was, is there any hope? Is there any hope? That's the question I'm sure we all ask from time to time, certainly in a turbulent world full of uncertainty, turmoil, difficulties, depression, discouragement. We want to know if there is any hope. We may feel overwhelmed by political uncertainty, the financial and social problems that may or may not result from that. Or there may be the difficulties of seeking to live a holy life in an unholy world, seeking to be consistent in your Christian walk in the midst of so much impurity around us. And we get bombarded with this. Sometimes we succumb and fall and it can get us down. Perhaps we are concerned for our families. In the light of Sunday's message, when you look at the rich man and Lazarus and you look into hell, you can't be anything but concerned for loved ones, and friends and family who are not in the Lord. There's no shortage of adverse circumstances to cause us concern. Isn't that right? And so we ask, is there any hope? Well, if you feel that way this evening, as you come through the doors of the little chapel, Psalm 3 is for you. It was written by David at a time when his life was turned upside down. It articulates for us the concerns of our hearts before the Lord and leads us to a greater trust in our God. So let's read and then look at Psalm 3. Psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son. Lord, how they have increased who troubled me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Selah. The psalm has a number of notable firsts to its credit. Firstly, it's the first psalm in the collection of psalms ascribed to David. Secondly, it's the first of 13 psalms to bear a superscription giving us historical data about the psalm. Thirdly, it's the first psalm of lament. It's a cry for help. Fourthly, it's the first psalm to use the term Selah. Now, that term is probably a musical notation, and we think it means perhaps meaning a pause. So, pause to reflect what you've just been singing, what you've just been reading. One other note by way of introduction, some commentators on the Psalms refer to Psalm 3 as a mourning psalm. Verse 5 hints that he wrote this after waking up safely following a good night's sleep. So some commentators say this is a mourning psalm. Psalm 3 certainly shows us that when life falls apart, as it so often does, when life falls apart, you can experience God's peace by laying hold of him in believing prayer. So Psalm 3, thought to be a mourning psalm. Psalm 4, which we'll look at in a couple of weeks, God willing, which may have been written around the same time, is an evening psalm. However, not to run ahead of ourselves, it's that historical setting that arrests our attention. David wrote this psalm while actually fleeing for his life from his son Absalom. As a result of David's sin with Bathsheba, David was promised and he got trouble in his household. The fallout from his sin, he could scarcely have imagined. His own son Absalom attempted to take the kingdom from him by force. Now, the historical setting of this psalm is 2 Samuel 15 and following. Those few chapters give you the background to this psalm. The situation became so grave that David actually left the walled fortress of Jerusalem to flee across the River Jordan. It was a desperate time. The king did not know who was with him. He didn't know who was against him. He didn't know who would come to his side. And he certainly didn't know who was going to fight against him. All he could do was flee and hope that he would have the time necessary to regroup and get organized. But would he? David is starting his day acutely aware of the precariousness of the situation he's in. His enemies are actually encircling him. Verses 1 and 2. Lord, how they have increased who troubled me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. Note carefully that second verse. Would any taunt of David's enemies hurt him so much as this one? To say that God was no longer with him would have cut him to the bone. To be in the minority is always unnerving, but even more so when that minority is shrinking fast. David's adversaries were increasing in number, as verse 1 tells us. He always had enemies, but the ranks are growing daily. Things were snowballing against David like a dam that leaks and then suddenly crumbles and bursts forth. The raging torrent of that rebellion was threatening to sweep David and his loyal followers to their deaths. David is pointing out that these people who have betrayed him actually believe that God is against David and he's with them. They think they're doing God's work while David is not. Now, you might think, that's ridiculous. You know, how could anyone think that about David? After all, isn't he called the man after God's own heart? So how can they even contemplate that? Well, the answer is that David wasn't perfect. As a matter of fact, we know he had blood on his hands. You know, we have the benefit, you know, of hindsight. We have the benefit of a full canon of Scripture. So to try and grasp this, try and put yourself in their world. The word is, there's no help for him, there's no help for David from God. Now, is that an unreasonable assumption? In the full knowledge of his now public sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband, Uriah, they were saying, hypocrite, scoundrel. How can he claim to follow God after what he's done? His claim that God has anointed him as king, it's a joke. God is not on the side of such a hypocrite. God is not on the side of such a phony. See, it's Spurgeon in his classic commentary on the Psalms, A Treasury of David. This is what Spurgeon writes. Doubtless, David felt this infernal suggestion that there's no help for him in God. David felt this infernal suggestion to be staggering to his faith. If all the trials which come from heaven, all the temptations which ascend from hell, and all the crosses which arise from earth could be mixed and pressed together, they would not make a trial so terrible as that which is contained in this verse. It is the most bitter of all afflictions to be led. Notice that. Notice what Spurgeon says. It is the most bitter of all afflictions to be led to fear that there is no help for us in God. And friends, of course, Jesus, David's greater son, went through similar trials as he hung on the cross. His enemies, in a similar fashion, taunted him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And even worse, as our blessed Savior hung on the cross, he himself felt forsaken by the Father. As we hear in that cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? The difference was, David knew that he was being taunted because of his own sins, but Jesus was without any guilt or sin. This scenario is often repeated in a church situation. From the inception of the church back in Acts chapter 2, right the whole way through to the present, right around the globe where a local church is to be found, large or small, it's not uncommon for disgruntled friction in the church to rise up and invariably to find these painful situations. And interestingly, they follow the same pattern, similar pattern to Absalom's rebellion. Firstly, a leader or several leaders begin to spread seeds of discontent among the church. Secondly, people who are already unhappy about something gravitate to these people, thinking that they may, you know, understand their complaints. Thirdly, these leaders, like Absalom, always seem understanding and ready to listen. Fourthly, the word begins to spread and more people begin to air their grievances to these sympathetic leaders. Fifthly, the whole thing then begins to snowball. In the process, the leaders of the rebellion attack not only the minister's teaching and leadership, but also his motives. He doesn't really care for hurting people. He isn't walking closely with God. When people that you've cared for and prayed for, you know, slander motives, what did C.H. Spurgeon say? It's the most bitter of all afflictions. Note that even though God knows all these details, David tells him what's going on. Now, he's not informing God because God already knows, but rather he's laying his burden before the Lord. David is acknowledging to God that he is not able himself to handle this overwhelming situation. So what do you do? When life is falling apart, when life falls apart, you must know who God is and how to lay hold of him in prayer. Verses 3 and 4, "But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill." But you reflects David's shift of focus from his frightening circumstances in the first two verses to focusing on the Lord in prayer. These verses show the Lord to be our shield, our glory, the restorer of our joy, our prayer-answering God. The Lord is our shield. The designation of God as a shield is replete in the Psalms. It occurs frequently throughout the book of Psalms. It means that God is our protector and our defender. He shields us from the enemy's attacks, from the wiles of the wicked one. Note how David personalizes that the Lord is a shield for me. And so personalize it, friends, when you're going through difficult circumstances. You think things are falling apart. Personalize it. God's my shield. He's a shield for me. Your faith in the Lord must be personal. You are the apple of his eye. But also, the Lord is our glory. Although David has great earthly acclaim, he had great earthly acclaim before this catastrophe, he's acknowledging that his identification with the Lord is his only claim to glory. Now, whether the Lord restored David to his place of earthly prominence or not, God was his glory. The term points to the comparative unimportance of earthly esteem, which is always transient and fickle, in contrast to God, who is unchanging and steadfast. As Christians, we will share in Christ's glory, as we have been seeing in our little study thus far on Sunday mornings in the book of Ephesians. It's amazing what God has done for us, raising us up, setting us on those heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and all the blessings that flow from that. But further, the Lord is the restorer of our joy. You say, well, where do you get that from? Well, to lift up the head is a Hebrew expression for restoring someone who is cast down to his dignity and position. For example, Joseph told the cupbearer, "Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office." He'll restore you to your position, to your former dignity. It refers to God restoring us to the joy that we had before the crisis brought us low. God, as we know, humbles the proud, but he lifts up the humble, who cry to him, bringing joy to those he restores. And then verse 4 tells us the Lord is our prayer-answering God. What confidence that should instill in us as we come before the throne of grace shortly. Our God is a prayer answering God. David's crying to the Lord with his voice does not express a single act, but the habit of a life. Spurgeon, again, from Treasury of David, said, "We need not fear a frowning world while we rejoice in a prayer-hearing God." It's not a lovely little quote. We need not fear a frowning world while we rejoice in a prayer-hearing God. God's holy hill refers to Mount Zion in Jerusalem, where the Ark of the Covenant remained. In fact, when David fled, Zadok and the Levites were bringing the Ark to join David. If you turn to 2 Samuel 15 for a second, you'll see this just in a couple of verses. They were bringing the Ark to join David in his escape, and David actually sends them back to Jerusalem again with the Ark of the Covenant. So what did I say? 2 Samuel 15, verses 25 and 26 there. So Zadok and the Levites that brought the Ark of the Covenant out, maybe Arthur, you know, went up with it also. So verse 25, "Then the king said to Zadok, 'Carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, I have no delight in you, here I am, let him do to me as seems good to him.'" You see, beloved, David's heart was humbled before God. If God restored him, David would worship him. If God did not restore him, David would still bow before God and his just and holy ways. The point is, friends, even though David was separated geographically from the symbol of God's presence, the symbol of God's dwelling place, the separation was no hindrance to his prayers. We should learn to humble ourselves before God, realizing that our only plea is his grace. Also, no matter where we're at or in what kind of difficult circumstance we find ourselves, even if our difficulties are the result of our own sin and failures, we can cry to the Lord for grace and know that he will hear and answer according to his purpose. So thus, friends, when life was falling apart, David laid hold of the Lord in prayer. And then what happened? Verses 5 and 6, when you lay hold of the Lord in prayer, you will experience his peace. "I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who set themselves against me all around." You know, the whole of this psalm is, you could say, is really a commentary on Philippians 4:6-7, where it says, "Be anxious for nothing." You know, that's what David is saying in this psalm. You know, "I'm anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer, supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and mind through Jesus Christ." You know, David cried out to God in prayer, and then he went to bed. Not in the palace, but camped out in the wilderness, and he slept through the night. Does that remind you of any other incident in Scripture where something similar happened? Daniel in the den. Not quite. Jacob in Egypt. Not quite. But I see where you're coming from. Peter specifically, I'm thinking of in Acts chapter 12. Remember when he was arrested and he was sentenced to death and they were going to kill him the next day? And the church are obviously praying. But an angel has to waken him. Now, he's not sitting panicking. He's not sort of sweating or anything. He's not pacing the floor of the cell, you know, I'm going to die tomorrow. He's sleeping so soundly, the angel has to shake him awake. And it's similar, I think, here with David. You know, he prays, he goes to bed, and he sleeps. And he sleeps soundly. As reports came to David of 10,000 set against him, he was not afraid. When the Lord is your shield and the one who sustains you, the odds or numbers set against you don't matter. As we know, one with God is a majority. Or as Paul puts it, if God be for us, who can be against us? But believing prayer depends completely on God for deliverance. Verses 7 and 8. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. You know, in a fairy tale world, in a make-believe world, David could have said amen after verse 6. But that's not the real world, is it? You know, anxiety does have a way of creeping back in. Yeah, that's life, isn't it? Anxiety does have a way of creeping back in. So David cries out to God again. In verse 1, many were rising up against David. Now he uses the same verb to ask God to rise up against his enemies. In verse 2, David's skeptics have said that God would not deliver him. But here David uses the exact same verb to ask God to save him. You see, he pictures his enemies as ravenous beasts, baring their teeth, ready to devour him. And so David asked God to break their teeth, which would render them powerless. The verbs reflect David's sure confidence that God would act. So he wrote this, you notice how he writes it, as if it has already happened, as if God has already acted. David's final exclamation, salvation belongs to the Lord, shows that David was not depending on his troops, on his counselors that he had planted to mislead Absalom or any military strategy. Rather, David acknowledges that any victory would come from God alone. When we cast ourselves on God alone for deliverance, he gets all the praise when he answers our prayers. And his final request, your blessing be upon your people, shows that David was not praying selfishly. He was the anointed king of God's people. Absalom's rebellion negatively affected the entire nation. So when David asked God to deliver him, he saw it in terms of God's blessing for the people as a whole. Believing prayer, friends, always keeps this kingdom purpose in focus. If your world is falling apart for any reason, don't just pray that your happiness, your happy world might be restored. Pray that God would so act that he would be glorified and his people will be blessed and strengthened, to have a wider perspective. David turned this horrible experience of betrayal, emotional pain, and nearly being killed into a song of praise. God can use our worst trials to deepen our trust in him and to produce praises that will encourage the people of God. When life falls apart, we can experience God's peace by laying hold of Him in believing prayer. And when He answers, God gets the glory, we get the joy, God's people get the blessing.